Chapter 9. Demented Deity.
Systematically, by degrees, step by step, we shall punish them in ways they cannot even imagine.
Having survived the deluge of hate unleashed in the last chapter, let's dive back into the Quran. After all, Islam has seduced a billion souls. There must be something godly somewhere.
Quran 68, verse 1. I call to witness the pen and what it writes.
The Islamic God just asked an inanimate object to bolster his credibility by witnessing on his behalf.
You are not a demented madman or possessed.
With all the evidence to the contrary, Muhammad found a spirit who didn't think he was crazy. But as reassuring as that may sound to some, it's one of the most disturbing things I've read in a document that purports to be scripture. For if we are to take this at face value, the Islamic God found it necessary to tell his last and most important messenger that he wasn't demon-possessed.
Quran 68, verse 3. Nay, truly for you is a never-ending reward.
I know it's not polite to gloat, but I told you so. Islam was a business transaction between a man who craved power, sex, and money, and a spirit who knew how to scratch an itch. So, the most immoral man to claim prophet status said of himself.
Quran 68, verse 4. You are an exalted character of tremendous morality. Soon you will see, and they will see, which of you is afflicted with madness. Surely the Lord knows best who errs from his way and who follows the right course. So don't listen to those who deny or those who would form compromises with you to get you to relent. Heed not despicable men or contemptible swearers or backbiters, neither obey feeble oathmongers or slanderers going about defaming, hindering good, transgressing beyond bounds, crude, deep in sin, violent and cruel, greedy and intrusive, ignoble, and besides all that, mean and infamous because they possessed wealth and numerous sons.
I am astonished that someone would have the gall to pass off this hateful, mean-spirited rant as scripture. There were 20 slurs in this paragraph alone. One would have been more than sufficient. And as for exalted character of tremendous morality, Muhammad was a sexual pervert. He engaged in rape, incest, pedophilia, grand theft, mass murder, and the slave trade. Exalted character of tremendous morality. Yeah, right.
Quran 68, verse 15. When you recite our proofs and verses from the Quran, they cry, "Tales of the ancients, mere fables of long ago. Soon we shall muzzle them and brand the beast on the snout."
Ouch. Muhammad's Lord chafes when he's called a plagiarizer. Must be hitting a little too close to home. Let's turn to the surah and see just how close.
Ishaq. According to my information, the apostle often sat by a young Christian slave named Jabir. The Meccan said, "He is the one who teaches Muhammad most of what he brings." Then Allah revealed, in Quran 16, verse 103, "We know that they, the pagans, say, 'It is only a mortal man who teaches him.'" That's Muhammad. "But the tongue of the man they wickedly point to is notably foreign, while this Quran is purely Arabic."
When accused of plagiarism, the best team Islam could do was to claim that the Bible Jabir was quoting from wasn't written in Arabic. That's a problem. First, by responding to the Meccan's claim that Muhammad was out of his mind, a demon-possessed madman, plagiarizing scripture, the Quran confirmed that these were legitimate concerns. Muhammad's kin were convinced he was demon-possessed and insane. Second, the Quran continues to reflect man's least civil nature, rather than rising above the fray and inspiring humankind. Name-calling isn't divine, and the never-ending argument isn't motivational. Further, without the supplemental scripture from the Hadith, the Quran's response is senseless. No one would have any way of knowing who was talking to whom, or why. Senseless material that floats aimlessly outside of place, circumstance, and time doesn't belong in a book that claims to be dictated word for word by God. Third, if Arabic was Allah's chosen language of revelation, why were his earlier revelations written in Hebrew and Greek? And as illiterates, Team Islam remains confused as to how translations work. Words are just tools, names for things, and ideas mankind uses to convey a message. Every language has a word for demon, god, mad, and plagiarize. This argument goes to the root of why today's Muslims say their Quranic message can't be translated. They still don't understand the nature of language. Little do they know, the Greek Gospels they are so fond of claiming credit for literally began their existence as translations of Aramaic conversations. Further, the source of the Quran's inspiration and its audience were so dim-witted, the claim was positioned, that changing the language obfuscated the source. That's as lame as Muslims claiming that Muhammad couldn't have stolen his Quran from the Bible because he couldn't read, suggesting his surahs were therefore miraculous. Yet even the Quran pokes holes at this argument by saying that the Jews incorrectly read their scriptures to Muhammad, saying words that weren't actually on their scrolls. All this Christian source had to do was to verbally convey the gist of the Bible stories. And judging by the quality of the material we are reading, the prophet was qualified to twist them from there. Fifth, by bringing this argument, the Quran injured itself. The rebuttal is a lie. The Quran wasn't written in pure Arabic. The plethora of parentheses in the Quran text we have been examining proves this. They were put there to fill in for missing words, fix the grammatical errors, solve the problem of dangling participles, and render a discernible message. Moreover, as you'll discover in the source material appendix, the Quran's most important words are foreign. They are Christian Syriac or Rabbinic Hebrew. Allah's book contains many words that have no meaning in any language, including Arabic. In its defense, the Quran says only Allah knows what they mean. But that defeats the whole purpose of Scripture. While we're on the subject of exposing the words of fools, the 16th surah says,
Verse 103, "When we replace a message with another, and Allah knows best what he reveals, they say, 'You have made it up.'"
The Meccans recognized that Muhammad's Quran recitals were conflicting, and that the prophet couldn't keep his story straight. They knew that internal contradiction was the surest sign something was bogus. Since Muhammad wasn't able to refute his critics' claims, he had his spirit friend belittle them. Even today, unable to defend Islam, Muslims slander and threaten their accusers. The warning,
"Surely we will try them,"
in the 68th surah, is followed by 7 verses of incoherent gibberish. I'll pick up the scripture reading at the 25th verse.
"So they,"
Muhammad's Meccan tormentors,
"departed, conversing in secret, saying, 'We have lost our way.' And when they saw it, they said, 'We are in error. We are made to suffer.' They turned one against another, in reproach, blaming each other. They said, 'Alas for us! We were disobedient.' They said, 'Woe to us! Such is the punishment in this life, but greater is the punishment in the hereafter.'"
Nothing pleases an insecure and abused man more than the thought of his critics groveling at his feet, admitting that they were wrong. And when they beg for mercy, none is given. The Quran is little more than a mirror reflecting Muhammad's inadequacies.
Quran 68, verse 35, "Shall we treat those who submit and obey like the disbelievers?"
Muhammad's favorite words,
"submit and obey,"
they permeate the Quran. The Prophet's Islamic empire would be based on this simple formula.
"What is the matter with you? How do you judge? Have you a scripture wherein to learn, or have you a book to read?"
Yes, it's called the Bible, comprised of the Torah, poets, prophets, gospels, and epistles. Muhammad would soon come to learn about this book. He'd steal from it, call it inspired, and then assail it. Yet on this day, he's simply illiterate and ill-informed. Taunted by his hecklers, he says that he's better than they are because they don't have a book to read. In actuality, it was Muhammad who had no book and who could not read. The Quran never approached being a book during Muhammad's lifetime. No matter how many times he and his deity call it one, the surahs remained a loosely kept and unordered assemblage of oral recitals for decades.
Quran 68, verse 41. Or do you have partners? Then let them produce their partners, if they are truthful.
This is a cheap shot. Muhammad is suggesting that the lesser Kaaba idols are not on par with his deity, since he was never able to coax a single miracle, not even a wiggle, out of either of his stone gods, Ar-Rahman or Allah. This is hypocritical.
On the day when the great calamity of doom befalls them in earnest, and they are ordered to prostrate themselves, they will not. On that day there shall be a severe affliction. Their eyes will be downcast, abasement stupefying them. Ignominy will cover them. Seeing that they had been summoned beforehand to bow in adoration while they were still whole and unhurt, they refused.
Requiring prisoners to bow while
still whole and unhurt
sounds more like a POW camp than a place conceived, built, and managed by God, unless, of course, this God is Satan.
Quran 68, verse 44. Then leave me alone with such as reject this message and call our pronouncements a lie.
Once again, the dark spirit of Islam wants to be left alone with his victims so that he can torture men personally. It's hard to imagine a spirit other than Satan wanting to spend his days abusing humankind.
Systematically, by degrees, step by step, we shall punish them in ways they cannot even imagine.
What a novel idea. A demented deity.
Quran 68, verse 48. So wait with patience for the Lord's judgment, and be not the companion of the fish, when he cried out in agony, choked with anger.
This is Muhammad's attempt to make the story of Jonah and the whale, which he had learned from Zayed, relevant to his situation. And it's not by chance that the four biblical characters he has mentioned thus far all came out of the Hanif's most famous poem. But feeble is as feeble does. Muhammad can't recall Jonah's name, even though the Hanif gave it to him. And while being absent-minded is forgivable, suggesting that God tortured Jonah is not. Degrading this man and convoluting his mission simply reveals Muhammad's character.
Had not grace from his Lord reached him, he would have been cast off, corruption on a barren plain, in disgrace while he was a reprobate.
Jonah was neither corrupt nor a reprobate. His mission was to save the Assyrians, the mortal enemy of the Jews, and easily the baddest boys on the planet. He went to their capital, Nineveh, and preached. Yahweh worked a miracle, and the Assyrians repented, sparing the nation for a century. Something America may want to consider.
Quran 68, verse 51. And the unbelievers would almost smite you, Muhammad, with their eyes, tripping you when they hear the message, and they say, surely he is possessed.
Those who knew Muhammad much better than we could possibly know him today said that he was possessed by demons. We know this because the dark spirit of Islam attested to it in his book. Perhaps he considered it a compliment. We have already reviewed the initial verses of the 73rd surah. They were allegedly revealed shortly after the three-year hiatus in Revelation. Now, in the name of full disclosure, it's time to tackle the rest of the recital. Last time we heard the dark spirit say,
Quran 73, verse 11, leave me alone to deal with the beliars, those who deny my verses. Respite those who possess good things for a little while. Verily, with us are heavy shackles to bind them, and a raging fire to burn them, food that chokes, and a penalty, a torment, of painful doom.
The 14th verse says,
one day the earth and mountains will be in violent commotion, and the mountains will become a heap of running sand. We have sent you a messenger, Muhammad, to witness against you.
Not to you, but against you.
Even as we sent a messenger to Pharaoh.
By tying Muhammad to Pharaoh, the Quran is telling us why the biblical story is being corrupted.
But Pharaoh disobeyed the messenger, so we seized him and we laid on him a violent and grievous punishment. So then, how can you avoid the punishment if you disbelieve on the day of doom that will make children hoary-headed, whereon the sky will be cleft asunder, His promise must be accomplished.
The last verse of the 73rd Surah is a sore thumb, completely out of context in time. It's 10 times longer than the next longest verse, and it speaks of life in Medina, not Mecca. It says there are many believers and that the Quran is too long to recite in one night. Muhammad speaks of travels, of fighting in Allah's cause, of booty, and payment of the zakat, or religious tax, and of giving Allah a goodly loan. To stay in Mecca, we'll skip over it and return to the company of demons. Turns out they love this incessant talk of hellfire, ripping men apart, shackles and chains. In 7th century Arabia, devils were called jinn. The spirit who inspired the Quran loved this tribe so much, he named the 72nd surah in their honor.
The jinn.
Listen to what Satan, I mean Muhammad's Lord, had to say about his prophet's dubious fan club.
Quran 72, verse 1. Say, Muhammad, it has been revealed to me that a group of 3 to 10 jinn listened to the Quran. They said, we have heard a really wonderful recital of this Quran. It guides to the right path. We have come to believe it. We shall not associate anything with our Lord.
This confirms that Muhammad and the demons serve the same Lord. They believe in the same scripture. They have the same religion.
Quran 72, verse 3. And exalted be the majesty of our Lord.
Which would be Satan.
He has neither wife nor son. There were some foolish ones among us who used to utter preposterous things, atrocious lies against the Lord. We jinn had thought that no man or jinn would ever say anything untrue about our Lord.
Not only does Satan's tribe love the Islamic Lord and his Quran, they're willing to attack his competitors and detractors. Yes, Muhammad's God had competitors, and they range from puny rock idols like Allah's daughters, Manat, Aluza, and Alat, to Yahweh. Stealing from Zayed, the Quran goes on to report,
Quran 72, verse 6, But there were men among mankind who took shelter with male jinn, but they, the jinn, increased them in waywardness, folly, and revolt. And surely they came to think as you thought, that the Lord would not raise up any messenger.
If Muslims weren't killing us, this pathetic attempt at scripture would be funny. The tale begins much like the 46th surah, which we revealed earlier, by claiming jinn think the Quran is wonderful. They endorse Muhammad's recital, saying it's the straight path to their Lord. Then, two verses later, these very same jinn are accused of increasing people's waywardness, their folly and revolt. The author of this surah seems irrational. We've been told that Islam's God ambushes men and places wardens over hell so that his creation will burn in the shooting flames. Now the Quran says these fearsome things are in heaven.
Quran 72, verse 8. We jinn pried into the secrets of heaven, but we found it filled with fierce guards, stern wardens in flames of fire. We used to sit there, hidden in observatories, trying to steal a hearing.
An interesting choice of words.
But any who listen now will find a shooting star and a flaming fire watching him, lying in wait as an ambush for him.
Muhammad's spirit is once again confusing heaven with hell.
Quran 72, verse 10. And we jinn know not whether harm or evil is the intended fate of all men on earth, or whether the Lord intends to give them some guidance.
The Islamic God has just dug himself in deeper. He started this revelation saying that the jinn listened to Muhammad's reciting of the Quran, Islam's guidance to all mankind. They gave it the good Kaaba-keeping seal of approval. Now, he says, jinn are clueless as to whether their Lord will guide men or just fire up the godly barbecue and roast them. While I'm certain God didn't inspire this mess, it begs the question, who would be willing to promote such an obvious fraud? Who would create heaven and hell with wardens and fiery missiles? Who needs to be praised and feared? Who thinks decadence and carnal lust are heavenly? Who wants to lure men to their doom? The spirit who leads men astray by appearing to be enlightened said,
Quran 72, verse 11, There are some among us,
that would be Jen,
some who are upright, some otherwise. We follow divergent ways or religious sects. But we came to realize that we could not weaken the Lord on earth, nor by any means frustrate him. We cannot escape, outpacing him by flying away.
Demonic spirits loving the Quran is so condemning of Islam, it bears additional scrutiny. The Quran tells us that jinn are made of fire, like Satan, and belong to his tribe. In fact, in Surah 18:50, Allah says that Satan is a jinn. The Quranic angels, by contrast, are made from light. As an interesting aside, the only earthly source of light in Muhammad's day was fire. Angels and devils would have been indistinguishable from his perspective and definition. He would not have been able to tell Gabriel from Satan, although he would have liked Satan a whole lot better. Just to make sure we've got this demonic thing right, let's look at some Bukhari and Muslim hadiths. Perhaps Satan is really being confused for Gabriel.
Bukhari. The Prophet said, "Last night a demon from the jinn came to me to disturb my prayer, but Allah gave me the power to overcome him. I intended to tie him to one of the pillars of the mosque until morning, so that all of you could see him."
If you recall, Muhammad was terrorized by Gabriel. However, he had no problem with the devil. As I said, he has them confused. The Quran says jinn are invisible, so someone must have wondered how Muhammad knew they'd heard his recital. He offered this explanation.
Bukhari, who informed you, Prophet, about the jinn when they heard the Quran? He said, a tree informed me about them.
Satanic soothsayers work with the jinn, who just testified that the Quran was truthful.
Bukhari, some people ask the Prophet about soothsayers. Allah's apostle, some of their talks come true. The Prophet said, that word which happens to be true is what a jinn snatches away by stealth from heaven and pours it in the ears of the soothsayer with a sound like the clacking of a hen. The soothsayer mixes it with 100 lies.
This is as stunning as it is incriminating.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle became sick and could not offer his prayer. A lady came and said, Muhammad, I think that your Satan has forsaken you, for I have not seen him with you for 2 or 3 nights. On that, Allah revealed, by the night when it darkens, your Lord has neither forsaken you nor hated you.
Accused of being forsaken by Satan, Muhammad says that his Lord has not forsaken him. He doesn't deny the devil. The man who never allowed the Quran to be written down, only spoken during his life, revealed that seductive speech was magic.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle said, some eloquent speech is as effective as magic. The Prophet said, I have been given the keys of eloquent speech and given victory with terror.
Then, speaking of magic, the devil's most seductive tool, we learn.
A man worked magic on Allah's apostle until he started imagining that he had done a thing that he had not really done.
Earlier, the Meccan said spitting and blowing were signs that someone was demon-possessed, that they were a sorcerer or a soothsayer. You don't suppose Muhammad did these things?
Bukhari, I heard the Prophet saying, if any one of you dreams something he dislikes, when you get up, blow thrice on your left.
The next time he was asked the same question, he replied,
if you spit on the left side of your bed, the bad dream will not harm you. The Prophet explained, paradise and hell argued. Allah said to the hell fire, you are my means of punishment by which I torment whomever I wish of my slaves. You will have your fill. As for the fire, it will not be filled until I put my foot over it.
Allah has not delegated torture. He is a hands-on participant. Having been possessed by the devil, Muhammad was an authority on them. He even admitted to having a devil as an attaché, but said that Allah commanded him.
Muslim, Allah's messenger said, everyone has an attaché from amongst the jinn, the devils.
The translator recognized that jinn and devils were indistinguishable.
The prophet's companion asked, "Allah's messenger, is there one with you too?" He said, "Yes, but Allah helps me, so I am safe from his hand, and he does not command me but for good."
Judging by the demented and immoral tone of the Quran, Satan has been allowed to define the word good. Knowing the truth about Allah, Muhammad didn't want anyone questioning how his Lord was conceived.
Muslim and Bukhari. The messenger of Allah observed, "Satan comes to every one of you and says, 'Who created this and that?' until he asked, 'Who created your Lord?' When he comes to that, one should seek refuge and keep away from such idle thoughts."
Satan was created by Yahweh, which proves he wasn't God. Speaking of his own ministry,
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, "Shall I not tell you about the story of which no prophet told his nation? Someone will bring with him what will resemble hell and paradise, and what we call paradise will actually be hell."
A tradition related by both Bukhari and Muslim protests that Muhammad's demonic encounter was validated historically. How, pray tell?
The prophet was going to visit a fair with some companions. On the way, a company of the jinn happened by. When they heard the Quran being recited, they tarried and listened attentively. This event is described in the Quran and shows that the jinn who heard the Quran were polytheists and deniers of the prophethood of Muhammad. Then it is confirmed historically that the prophet was able to convince them to worship Allah alone.
While on the subject of demented deities, please consider
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, "The hell fire complains to its Lord, saying, 'O my Lord, my different parts are eating each other up.' So he allowed it to take two breaths, one in winter and the other in summer. This is the reason for the severe heat and bitter cold you find in weather."
Yes, indeed. Muslims believe God inspired these words.
Bukhari. The prophet said, "The hellfire is 69 times hotter than ordinary worldly fires." So someone said, "Allah's apostle, wouldn't this ordinary worldly fire have been sufficient to torture the unbelievers?"
Team Islam knew that demons loved the darkness of night.
Bukhari. Muhammad preached, "Cover your utensils, tie your water skins, close your doors, and keep your children close at night, as jinn spread out at such a time and snatch things away. When you go to bed, put out your lights, for they may use a candle to burn you and your house." Atta added, "The prophet actually said devils instead of jinn."
As you listen to the next two hadith, remember, Islam claims hadith are scripture.
Bukhari. The apostle said, "If anyone rouses from sleep and performs the ablution, he should wash his nose by putting water in it and then blowing it out thrice, because Satan has stayed in the upper part of his nose all night." It was mentioned to the prophet that a man slept in and missed the morning prayer. The prophet said, "Satan urinated in his ears."
If Muhammad's dark spirit were not Satan, why would the devil be upset by a Muslim missing prayers? Muhammad's propensity to cavort with demons is unnerving. Each encounter unravels the fabric of Islam's credibility. As such, I took the liberty of pulling some analysis from Madhudi's Quran commentary.
The jinn used to be able to eavesdrop on heaven, but suddenly they found that angels had been set as guards, and meteorites were being shot on every side so that they could find no place of safety to hear the secret news. They had set about searching for the unusual thing that occurred on the earth to explain why the security measures had been tightened up. Many companies of jinn were moving about in search when one of them, after hearing the Quran from the prophet, formed the opinion that it was the very thing which caused all the gates of heaven to be shutting against them.
There must be something in Islam that turns men's minds to mush. Madhudi continues to press the Islamic case.
Before one studies the jinn surah, one must know the reality of jinn so as to avoid mental confusion. Many misunderstand, thinking that jinn are not real, but only a figment of ancient superstitions and myths. They have not formed this opinion on the basis that they have known all the realities and truths about the universe. They cannot claim to possess any such knowledge. The person who thinks that what he does not perceive does not exist and what exists must necessarily be perceived, provides proof of the narrowness of his own mind. With this mode of thought, not to speak of the jinn, man cannot even acknowledge any reality. Muslims have given strange interpretations to the clear statements of the Quran about jinns, Iblis, and Satan. They say that this does not refer to any hidden creation, but implies man's own animal forces, which have been called satanic. But the statements of the Quran in this regard are so clear and explicit that this bears no relevance. The Quran leaves no room to regard the jinn as a human species. At the creation of Adam, Iblis resolved to misguide mankind, and since then the jinn have been persistently trying to mislead man. They deceive with evil suggestions, beguiling and making evil seem good.
Madhudi hasn't helped his cause. By trying to convince us that the jinn are not only real, but deceitful, he has condemned Islam.
The jinn,
Surah reveals that jinn endorsed the Quran. Madhudi confirms that the Quran claims that jinn exist to
deceive with evil suggestion, beguiling and making evil seem good.
Therefore, the Quran must be designed to
misguide mankind,
to
deceive,
to make
evil seem good.
Nice job, Professor. Now that we understand jinn, it's time to finish their surah.
Quran 72, verse 13. So since we, jinn, have listened to the guidance of this Quran, we have accepted Islam, and anyone who believes in his Lord has no fear of loss, force, or oppression.
If that's the case, why was so much of the Quran fixated on the ongoing oppression Muhammad endured? This leaves us with only three alternatives. Muhammad didn't believe in his Lord. God is telling us a lie. Or Islam's deity was impotent and couldn't protect his prophet. Perhaps we've stumbled onto something.
Quran 72, verse 14. Among us are some Muslims who surrendered, submitting, and some are disbelievers. Those who submit in Islam, they have sought the right path.
Submission to God and Messenger is the essence of Islam. Muhammad was able to gain what he coveted by threatening men with hell's fires, by seducing them with paradise's virgins, and by forcing them into submission with jihad.
Quran 72, verse 15. But the Qasitan, disbelievers, are the firewood of hell.
What sounds more warped to you? A god who turns his creation into firewood, or a man who threatens such nonsense to coerce others into submission?
Quran 72, verse 16. If they, the non-Muslims, had remained on the right path, we should have given them plenty to drink, that we might try them by that means.
No matter how this is interpreted, it's weird. How could non-Muslims be on the right path? How can drinking be a trial? And why try those who are on the right path in the first place? The Islamic God isn't a very nice spirit.
If any turns away from the reminder of his Lord, the Quran, he will thrust him into an ever-growing torment and cause for him severe penalty.
Once again, it's the Islamic God doing the thrusting and the inflicting. If the jinn listen to and vouch for the Quran, why is Muhammad being told to say that he can't bring them to right conduct?
Quran 72, verse 19. Yet when the devotee stood up to invoke his Lord, the jinn crowded around him to listen. Say, Muhammad, I have invoked my Lord alone, and ascribe unto him no partner. Say, it is not in my power to cause you, jinn, harm. I cannot hurt or benefit you, nor bring you to right conduct.
Before we hear what the Lord of the jinn wants Muhammad to say next, it's important to expose the nature of this revelation. The Islamic God isn't speaking for himself. The say format is Muhammad's way of speaking on his own behalf while keeping the semblance or trappings of religiosity. He has borrowed the style from Zayed.
Quran 72, verse 22. Say, no one can save me from God's punishment, nor can I find a place of refuge apart from him unless I deliver the communications I receive from him and deliver his message.
With that said, the remainder of this verse is supposed to be God talking. ignore the fact that it's written in third rather than first person.
Whoever disobeys the Lord and his messenger, then there is for him the fire of hell where they shall abide forever.
That's Islam in a nutshell. Obey Muhammad or you'll roast in hell. Some might challenge my conclusions on the basis that I omitted Lord. Fact is, neither Allah nor Ar-Rahman ever spoke. The only reference of their existence is Muhammad's testimony. And since his story isn't remotely credible, we are left with the deranged ranting of an insecure abuse victim in pursuit of revenge via the profitable prophet plan. You see, all Muhammad had to do was corrupt a mere handful of lost souls with promises of stolen treasure. Once they obeyed, the pirate was in a position to force others into submission. And he did, lining the pockets and satiating the cravings of desperate men he had lured into his company. Muslims became militants. The militants became murderers. The murderers became terrorists. The terrorists became like Muhammad. And Muhammad became more and more like the God he had created. The circle was complete. Next, we are told that God can't keep a secret, and that the all-knowing, all-seeing spirit needs to have sentinels hang out with his messengers to be certain his messages are delivered. Generals are known to assign sentinels, as are politicians, but not gods. They are supposed to act like gods.
Quran 72, verse 24, until they see with their own eyes that
hell,
which they are promised, they will not know who is weaker and less important. Say, I do not know whether the punishment which you have promised is near, or whether my Lord prolongs its term. He is the knower of the unknown, and he does not divulge his secrets to any except to an apostle he has chosen. And then he makes a band of guards march before him and behind him, that he may know that they have delivered the messages of their Lord. He counts all things.
Muhammad's attempts at religion were feeble. The preponderance of early Islamic scripture was little more than an angry rant. Since this is pathetic, it begs the question, why bother trying to understand it? Muhammad was obviously a deeply disturbed con man, which makes everything he said irrelevant. Or does it? It wasn't so very long ago that another ugly rant, Mein Kampf, was discounted for exactly the same reasons. Though it is dark and twisted, understanding the Quran is essential to our survival. Muhammad, like Hitler, succeeded in seducing a sufficient number of misfits into submission to terrorize the world. They poisoned their victims with their doctrines, Islam and Nazism, turning good men bad. Consciences were eroded, minds were corroded, and the abused became abusers. They became like their prophet, Der Führer, and the world paid a horrible price. The seventh surah is one of many that ties Islam to terror. It began, as you may recall, with Allah launching a blitzkrieg attack on some unsuspecting townfolk. His line,
"Our terror came unto them while they slept,"
was chilling. We covered the first half of this revelation in the third chapter, as it devolved into a disturbing conversation between Allah, Satan, and Adam. Now it's time to jump back in where we left off.
Quran 7, verse 39. The first will say to the last, "See there, no advantage have you over us, so taste the torment you have earned. To those who reject our signs and deny our revelations, treating them with arrogance, no opening will there be of the gates of the Garden of Bliss until the camel can pass through the eye of the needle. Such is our reward for the guilty. They shall have a bed on the floor of hell and coverings of fire. This is how we reward them."
The Quran may be the only book that is more racist, hateful, and violent than Mein Kampf. Hitler gave 6 million Jews a bed of fire. Muhammad's dark spirit could have been his inspiration. I have a copy of Mein Kampf, published immediately after Chamberlain signed the Munich Pact, giving most of Czechoslovakia to Hitler. The land for peace process was complete. The war had yet to begin. With that in mind, I want to quote from the translator's introduction. As I do, I want you to mentally substitute 9/11 for the annexation of Czechoslovakia, Mohammed for Hitler, the Quran for Mein Kampf, and Islam for Nazism.
The Pact of Munich,
or 9/11,
has awakened the American public as never before to the seriousness to the world and to themselves of the Nazi
or Islamic
program, and consequently to the possible significance of every page of the book that can be justly regarded as the Nazi
or Islamic
gospel. Here in its entirety, for the American people to read and judge for themselves, is the work which has sold in Germany,
the Nation of Islam,
by the millions, and which is the best written evidence of the character and spirit of Adolf Hitler,
or Mohammed,
and his government. Mein Kampf,
or the Quran,
gives the full flavor of the author's mind, conveying his motivations.
As if they were talking about the Quran and its author Mohammed, the translator said,
Hitler,
or Mohammed,
was not an artist in literary expression, but a political profiteer often indifferent to grammar and syntax. Mein Kampf,
or the Quran,
is a propagandistic essay by a violent partisan. As such, it often warps historical truth, sometimes ignoring it completely. We have, therefore, felt it our duty to accompany the text with factual information, which constitutes an extensive critique of the original. No American would like to assume responsibility for giving the public a text which, if not tested in the light of diligent inquiry, might convey the impression that Hitler,
or Mohammed,
was writing history rather than propaganda.
50 million people perished because we did not heed these words.
In conclusion, read Mein Kampf
and the Quran
with a clear eye, and the book will show you what manner of man Der Führer,
the prophet,
is. One who as a boy had nothing excepting a passionate belief that Germany,
the Nation of Islam,
must obtain a larger place in the sun with the help of the sword. The engines of industry now spin round in trepidation, and the engines of war are piled giddily in higher and higher pyramids. Already the latter are all that really count. The former serve only to create an illusion. There will be no stopping this doctrine until in the world of ideas or ideals there are those which are stronger than those contained in Mein Kampf,
or in the Quran.
It is our profound conviction that as soon as enough people have seen through this book, lived with it until its revelations are so startlingly vivid that all else is obscured by comparison, the tide will begin to turn.
They said,
we have the deepest regard for the German,
Arab,
people, so we have elected to set down without malice, yet with all the truth that we can muster, the record of Hitler,
or Mohammed in our case,
and his struggle,
recital. Today the stakes are even higher. With weapons of mass destruction, a billion may die in the wake of our ignorance. So in an attempt to postpone what may be inevitable, starting in the Mein Kampf chapter, I will compare Hitler's rant with the Quran, and Nazism to Islam. But between now and then, take a deep breath, and continue to journey with me through the mind and motivations of Hitler's twin, the Prophet Mohammed. Muslims claim that the 103rd surah is a matchless specimen. Madhudi says,
a whole world of meaning was compressed into its brief words, which is too vast in content to be expressed even in a book. Imams have rightly said that if the people only considered this surah, it alone would suffice for guidance. Quran 103, verse 1. I swear by time, most surely man is in loss. Except those who believe and do good, and enjoin on each other to bear in fortitude the trials that befall.
That's it. The whole thing, start to finish. While it was neither really good nor really bad, at least it was really short. Let's try another Blitzkrieg surah.
Quran 104, verse 1. Woe to every kind of scandalmonger and backbiter.
Ah, there we go, back to the Mohammed we've come to know.
Who amasses wealth and count it. He thinks that his wealth will make him immortal.
Every time Muhammad takes a stab at religion, he fouls it up. The first time he tried this, he claimed that rape, sex with slaves, was a means to heaven. Now he's saying that the rich are scandal-mongers because they think wealth, not faith, will bring immortality. But that's nonsense. Wealth is most often accumulated by bright and industrious people. As such, they are seldom delusional. Muhammad, however, was, and wealth ultimately brought him immortality. Thievery in Medina saved Islam and made a failed prophet infamous, immortal in the minds of billions.
Quran 104, verse 4. By no means he will be sure to be thrown into that which breaks him into pieces.
Or,
nay, but verily he will be flung into the consuming one.
Or,
no, he shall most certainly be hurled into the crushing disaster.
I have provided several translations so that you might not be cheated out of this wondrous pearl.
Quran 104, verse 5. What will explain to you that which breaks him into pieces?
Or,
what the consuming one is?
Or,
what the crushing disaster is? It is the fire kindled by Allah, which leaps up over them, penetrating the hearts of men. It shall be made to vault over them. Lo, it has closed in on them, in pillars outstretched.
Allah personally kindles the fires of hell. Please let that linger in your mind. Islam's hell is not separation from Allah. Hell is where Allah lives, to burn 999 out of every 1,000 people. The 79th surah opens with oaths sworn by angels akin to Nazi SS. Our illustrious Muslim cleric explains,
the people have been told the hellish torments which you regard as absolutely impossible are not difficult for Allah, even though he will have to make lengthy preparations. Just a single jolt will upset this system of the world, and the same people who were wont to deny it will be trembling in fear, terror-struck at what they thought was impossible.
He continues,
then, relating the story of the prophet Moses and Pharaoh, the people have been warned. You know full well what fate the Pharaoh met as a consequence of belying the messenger and rejecting the guidance brought by him and endeavoring to defeat his mission by trickery and deceit. If you do not learn a lesson from it and do not change your ways and attitude accordingly, you also will have to meet the same fate.
In other words, my conclusions are identical to those of the Muslim sages. We only differ when it comes to Muhammad's inspiration and motivation. I do not believe God can be this demonic or moronic. They do.
Quran 79, verse 1. I swear by those angels who violently tear out the souls of the wicked and drag them forth to destruction, by those who gently take out the souls of the disbelievers, by those meteors rushing by, swimming along, angels or planets, and by those who press forward as in a race, the angels or stars or horses.
The translators added, clueless as to what their God was trying to say.
And by those who regulate the affair.
Muhammad contradicted two essential elements of Islam. This Quranic passage is a far cry from perfect. It isn't even comprehensible. And throughout the Quran, the Lord claims that he will reform decomposing men bodily as he retrieves them from the grave. If we are to be reassembled in the flesh, why are our souls torn out? And why does this separation occur before judgment?
Quran 79, verse 6. On the day the earth and mountains will shake in violent commotion, followed by oft-repeated commotions, and everybody will die. Hearts on that day shall palpitate, beating painfully in fear and anxiety. Cast down will be their owner's eyes.
Muhammad was having fun now. You can almost see him getting all worked up.
Quran 79, verse 10. They say, shall we be restored to our former state? Even after we have become rotten, crumbling bones?
That's exactly what I just explained. Bodies are reformed, which makes soul separation nonsensical. For Islam, anyway. Again, without the benefit of an intelligible transition, we're asked,
Quran 79, verse 15. Has the story of Moses reached you?
The only place the Meccans could have heard of Moses is from the same source Muhammad heard it, the Hanafs, who had heard it from the Jews, both of whom he plagiarized.
When his Lord called upon him in the valley of Tua twice, go to Firon, or Pharaoh, verily he has become inordinate, transgressed all bounds, and rebelled, and say to him, wouldst thou that thou should be purified?
Okay, I let that verse go unedited. You'll have to figure out what Allah was trying to say on your own. Normally I try to clean up his stylistic and grammatical errors in order to make the reading easier.
Verse 19, and that I guide to you your Lord, so you should fear him.
Not love him. For to know the dark spirit of Islam is to fear him. There is nothing more dangerous than a little knowledge. Still in Mecca, Muhammad didn't know enough about Moses or his mission to keep from impugning himself. The reason Yahweh sent Moses to Pharaoh had nothing to do with the Egyptian monarch and everything to do with the Jewish people. On the corruption scale, Pharaoh was less rebellious and inordinate than most other dictators. In fact, Egypt was the most moral of all ancient societies. But the Jewish people were enslaved, and Yahweh wanted them freed. These errors were not careless. They were part of Muhammad's twisted plan. The prophet was a failure among his people. They mocked him and his claims mercilessly. To redeem himself, our charlatan needed to make his self-serving quest look like a godly mission. So he elected to corrupt the Exodus story. Only it didn't fit. Moses wasn't sent as a messenger to preach to Pharaoh. He was sent to free his people from bondage. Therefore, Muhammad had to corrupt the story to serve his personal agenda. But he didn't do a very good job.
Quran 79, verse 20. Then Moses showed him the great sign, but Pharaoh rejected and disobeyed.
Sorry, the first sign wasn't mighty. In fact, it was so meaningless it was replicated by Pharaoh's magicians. Moses' staff became a snake. It wasn't until Pharaoh became obstinate that Yahweh's signs, not Moses's, became plagues of epic proportion.
Verse 21. He turned his back, striving against the Lord.
Oops, Pharaoh wasn't fighting against God. He thought he was a god. Pharaoh was trying to keep his Jewish slaves, nothing more.
Then he collected his people and cried, I am your Lord, the Most High.
Good grief, Muhammad's Lord needs a history lesson. Pharaoh, like most dictators of his day, was considered to be a god, but never the Most High. The pharaohs built temples to the sun god Amun-Ra. Allah and Ar-Rahman, pagan moon gods themselves, ought to have known that.
Quran 79, verse 25. So the Lord seized him with punishment for his last and first crime, making an example of him. Truly, this is an instructive warning for whoever fears the consequences.
With every word, Muhammad dug himself in deeper. Yahweh never seized Pharaoh, nor did he make an example of him. All Yahweh did was up the ante until Pharaoh let his people go. The truth simply didn't fit Islam's agenda or capabilities. Muhammad couldn't even coax his spirit to turn a snake into a stick. Yet he is without excuse. He claimed Allah was Yahweh, so he should have known about the exodus of his people. But alas, without these bastardized Bible stories, his Quran would have been a very thin book, a pamphlet at best. Without segue, we jump to
Quran 79, verse 27. What? Are you the harder to create, or is heaven? He raised its height and put it into a right good state.
This must be a trick question, because we are harder to create. You can find Allah's heaven replicated in any whorehouse. Throughout the Quran, the proofs of God's existence are absurd. Here heaven, which cannot be seen, is called a sign.
Quran 79, verse 29. It's night he endows with darkness, and its splendor he brings out.
By his own admission, he is the prince of darkness. This is the third time Islam's dark spirit has shown an affinity for the night. Score another point for those who claim Islam is demonic. The Quran says its God
spread the earth, brought water therefrom,
and
fixed the mountains firmly to be a benefit for men and cattle.
Then?
In Quran 79, verse 34, when the disastrous calamity comes and hell fire shall be placed in full view for all to see, then for him who rebelled, hell fire will be his home.
In a verse that could define hypocrisy, Muhammad, the ultimate sexual libertine, tells us that those who refrain from lust will be rewarded with lust.
Quran 79, verse 40. For those who feared standing before his Lord's tribunal and restrained himself from impure lustful desires, their abode will be the garden of bliss.
While this wasn't the most demonic surah or the most dim-witted, it was the most poorly written. It's little wonder Muslims say the Quran cannot be translated. Thus far we have reviewed 25 surahs, nearly a quarter of Allah's book. We have yet to encounter anything profound, anything that resembles holiness. And as we turn the page to the 80th surah, we discover that it opens without benefit of a subject.
Quran 80, verse 1. Frowned and turned away.
The translators assumed it was
the Prophet.
But it's time I present a surah without benefit of Allah's little helpers, so that you might see how they were actually written. The
He frowned
surah.
Frowned and turned away, because there came to him the blind man. And how can you know that he might become pure, or that teaching might profit him? As for him who thinks himself self-sufficient, to him you attend. What does it matter to you if he will not become pure? But as to him who came to you running, it is afraid. Of him you are neglectful and divert your attention to another. Nay, indeed, it is an admonition. So whoever wills, let him mind it.
Grammatical errors, omissions, and poor writing quality aside, this surah demonstrates why Ishaq's surah is more essential to Islam than the Quran. Without the context his chronology of oral reports provides, this Quranic story, like all others, is senseless. Ishaq explains that while trying to promote himself, Muhammad ignored this poor blind man in favor of a Quraysh chief. The reason was obvious. The chief had everything Muhammad had coveted. The blind man didn't. Teaching the blind man would not profit him. The next verse also begins without a subject.
Quran 80, verse 13. In books held in exalted, kept pure and holy, by the hands of scribes, honorable, pious, just, noble, and righteous.
This verse alone makes Islam an open and shut case, condemning Muhammad as a fraud. The
exalted books kept pure and holy
were the Torah, Psalms, and Gospels. They were the only books, other than the Quran, that Allah and Muhammad said were divinely inspired scripture. Yet there were no Quranic scribes at this point, as the Quran was not written. The first Islamic scribe during Muhammad's lifetime resigned within days of accepting the job, only to be hunted down and assassinated by the Prophet. The real scribes of this day were a well-known order of devoutly pious Jews. But the scripture they
kept pure and holy
was the antithesis of the Quran. Coveting what rightfully belonged to Yahweh, Islam's dark spirit categorically stated that the Bible was his book. Equally important, he said that it had been kept pure and holy by honorable scribes. So wouldn't you know it, the first time he said something nice, it killed him. If the Bible was kept pure, there is no possible explanation for the divergence in Quranic stories, the difference in gods or doctrines. If Allah said this, as Muhammad attests, he committed suicide because he destroyed Islam. For if the Bible is, as Allah said, inspired and pure, then a book that repudiates its doctrines and damns its people can be neither inspired nor pure. It's simple logic. If B is right, and if Q condemns B, Q cannot be right. So what does that make Q? The Meccans knew Muhammad was wrong. They just didn't know why. During the 7th century, they were about as unfamiliar with biblical scripture as most agnostics today. They knew enough to rebuke Muhammad for stealing Jewish stories, saying that the Quran was nothing more than other people's lore. But while they recognized his plagiarism was uninspired, his twisted variants were not nearly as incriminating to them as they are to us. Muhammad's agenda was, however, totally transparent. Eager to make submission sound godly, the new prophet latched onto the only credible monotheistic religion, heritage, and scriptures available to him. He plagiarized them, twisting stories to serve his scheme, a scheme that could only have prevailed in the illiterate and isolated realm of Central Arabia. Muhammad began his crusade to confiscate control of the family business by stealing the God and doctrines of the Hanifs. When they proved insufficient, he changed his qibla, turning himself into a biblical prophet. The first attempt was feeble, as we have seen. It would take Muhammad some time to learn enough about the Bible to turn it into the cornerstone of Islam. Yet within months of selecting that new cornerstone, Muhammad would change his qibla once again. This time he pulverized the rock upon which he had built his new faith, and returned to his pagan past. Coming full circle, he distanced himself from the Bible by legitimizing every aspect of Qusay's religious scam, the Hajj pilgrimage, the religious tax, the war banners, the Ramadan fasts, the holy months, the Kaaba, and even the Black Stone. The place of prostration changed from Jerusalem to Mecca, the apple of his eye, the place and people he wanted to control. But the price was high. Any flirtation between Islam and rational thought died an ugly death during these transformations. Mutually exclusive doctrines were praised and repudiated, treated as if they were the same and separate. Islam self-destructed, as did its God and his messenger. Now, if it would only die in the minds of those who use it to terrorize the world. Continuing with the
He frowned,
Surah,
Quran 80, verse 17. Be cursed, man, he has self-destructed. From what stuff did he create him? From nutfa, male and female semen drops. He created them, and set him in due proportion.
The continual cursing of man has grown worrisome. Muhammad and his Lord appear to have self-destructed. There is no female semen. And whose nutfa drops do you suppose were used? It also bears mention here that Allah claims to have created man 35 times in his Quran. The method, however, changes. There are 25 variations of the material he used. While we're on the subject, I thought you might get a chuckle out of these.
Bukhari. The Prophet said, if a man has sexual intercourse with his wife and gets discharged first, the child will resemble the father. And if the woman gets discharged first, the child will resemble her.
That was brilliant, as was this sermon on predestination.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, Allah has appointed an angel in the womb. And the angel said, Lord, a drop of semen discharge. Lord, a clot. Lord, a piece of flesh. And then, if Allah wishes to complete the child's creation, the angel will say, Lord, male or female? Lord, wretched or blessed in religion? What will his livelihood be? What will his age be? The angel writes all of this while the child is in the womb of its mother.
In other words, our fate is sealed. The Islamic God chooses whom he wishes to abuse. This lecture on man's four-month gestation follows an assertion that Muhammad's insights were
truly inspired,
and thus scripture.
Bukhari, Allah's apostle, the true and truly inspired, said, regarding the matter of the creation of a human being, humans are put together in the womb of the mother in 40 days. Then he becomes a clot of thick blood for a similar period. He becomes a piece of flesh for 40 days. Then Allah sends an angel who is ordered to write out four things, the new creature's deeds, livelihood, date of death, and whether he will be blessed or wretched. He will do whatever is written for him.
Dr. Muhammad went on to preach,
Bukhari, When a human being is born, Satan touches him at both sides of the body with his two fingers. That is why it cries.
In Judeo-Christianity, death came as a result of man turning away from God. In Islam, death is the result of God.
Quran 80, verse 20. As for the way, he has made it easy for him. Then he causes him to die. Then he assigns his grave. Then, when he pleases, he raises him to life again. Nay, by no means has man fulfilled what the Lord has commanded him.
In Islam, disease is also divine.
Bukhari. The Prophet said, no contagious disease is conveyed without Allah's permission.
Fortunately, there is a cure.
The Prophet said, if a housefly falls in your drink, you should dip it in the drink, for one of its wings has a disease, and the other has the cure for the disease.
However, since fevers are the result of disease, and since Allah lives in hell...
Bukhari. I heard the Prophet saying, fever is from the heat of the hell fire. Quran 80, verse 24. Then let a man look at his food and how we provide it. We pour water in showers, and we split the earth in fragments, and produce therein corn, grapes, and nutritious fodder, olives, dates, enclosed gardens, dense with trees, fruits, and grasses.
Phraseology that might make sense metaphorically is used improperly as a proof statement.
At length, when the deafening cry comes, that day shall a man flee from his own brother, and from his mother and father, and he will abandon his wife and children. Each one of them will have enough concern to make him indifferent to others.
Allah has prepared punishments so horrific, men and women will abandon their children, parents, and spouses to avoid enduring it. I dare say, only a man who had suffered such torment would attribute such behavior to God.
Quran 80, verse 38. Some faces that day will be beaming, laughing, and other faces will be dust-stained, veiled in darkness. Such will be the rejectors, the doers of iniquity, the disbelievers, the wicked.
Islam is wickedness veiled in darkness. Madudi introduces our next divine revelation.
In the 81st surah, Allah defends his messenger. Whatever Muhammad is presenting before you is not the bragging of a madman, nor an evil suggestion inspired by Satan, but the word of a noble, exalted, and trustworthy messenger sent by us, whom Muhammad has seen with his own eyes in the bright horizon of the clear sky in broad daylight.
The 81st surah begins as the 80th ends.
Quran 81, verse 1. When the sun is wound round and the light is overthrown, when the stars fall, when the mountains vanish like a mirage, when the pregnant she-camels are neglected, when the wild beasts are herded together, when the oceans become a blazing fire or overflow, when the souls are sorted out and joined with their bodies.
Not plucked away from their bodies, as we read earlier.
When the female buried alive is questioned, for what crime she was killed.
We remain mired in the Prophet's favorite subject, the Day of Doom.
Quran 81, verse 10. When the pages are laid open, when the heaven is stripped off and torn away, when the hell fire is lighted and the blazing fire is kindled to fierce heat, when the garden of bliss is brought near, then every person will know what he has brought.
Sorry, Islam. But you can't have it both ways. Allah can't predestine men, as he did in the previous surah, and then say that their fate is based upon their deeds. This is an irreconcilable contradiction. It confirms that the author wasn't rational.
Quran 81:15. So verily I swear by the planets that recede, I swear by the stars that run swiftly and hide themselves, and by the night as it dissipates, and by the dawn as it breathes away the darkness.
This may sound poetic in Arabic, but it's between senseless and pagan in English. Hopefully it's leading somewhere.
Verse 19. Verily, this is the word that Quran brought by a most honorable messenger imbued with power, the Lord of the throne, mighty one to be obeyed.
we have reached the core of Islam, the seed from which the religion emerged. Muhammad proclaims, I am
honorable.
I am
imbued with power.
I am a
mighty
man. I am
one to be obeyed.
I am
Lord of the throne.
I'm the authority, kissin' cousin to God. Loving, caring, compassionate, and wise didn't make the prophet's list. But no matter, all of this, all of Islam, is summarized in these words. I am the
messenger imbued with power, the Lord of the throne, mighty, one to be obeyed. Quran 81 verse 22. And people, your comrade is not one who is possessed or one who has gone mad.
A man who must repeatedly protest that he isn't possessed is. The reason the protestation is repeated so often is because the charge was leveled with such regularity. The Meccans recognized that revelations this demented had to be mired in hell. They further realized that revelations this delusional were hallucinogenic, the product of insanity.
Quran 81 verse 23. And without doubt he saw himself on the clear horizon.
Some translations say he saw him, as in God, on the horizon. Others say Muhammad saw himself. They are equally true. In Islam, man created God in his image. Muhammad modeled Allah's persona. Madhudi's interpretation of this verse is consistent with Ali's translation. They claim Muhammad saw his Lord, as in Allah. But that's a problem because Aisha said,
in Bukhari, whoever claims that the Prophet Muhammad saw his Lord is committing a great fault, for he only saw Gabriel in his genuine shape in which he was covering the horizon.
The Noble Quran translation agrees with the Hadith. It claims that it was Gabriel on the horizon, and it goes so far as to add the angel's name to the text. But surely the Islamic God isn't suggesting that Gabriel, a mere angel, is the Lord of the throne. So we are left with nothing but bad choices. The most direct reading has Muhammad saying these grandiose things about himself, as the list follows the messenger. And it's senseless to promote an angel to the status of Lord, unless, of course, that angel is really Satan, whose life ambition is to be
imbued with power, the Lord of the throne, mighty, one to be obeyed.
Let's take this one step further.
Bukhari, Masruk asked Aisha, O mother of the faithful, did Muhammad see his Lord? Aisha said, what you have said makes my hair stand on end. Know that if somebody tells you one of the following things, he is a liar. Whoever tells you that Muhammad saw his Lord is a liar. Whoever tells you that the Prophet knows what is going to happen tomorrow is a liar. And whoever tells you that he concealed is a liar. Aisha added, the Prophet saw Gabriel in his true form twice.
So Muhammad lied when he said he was a prophet. What's more, if Muhammad only saw Gabriel twice, the Quran is 112 surahs too long. Knowing the truth, Muhammad desperately tried to deny it. But the more he protested, the more obvious his scam became.
Quran 81 verse 24. Neither is he a concealer, withholding knowledge of the unseen, nor is it, the Quran, the word of an evil spirit, accursed, the utterance of a devil, the curses of Satan.
The accusation was very close to being accurate. The Quran is
the word of an evil spirit, accursed, the utterance of a devil, the curses of Satan.
According to the Hadith, Aisha was asked about her husband's nature. She said,
Muhammad's character is the Quran.
In other words, he was his God, and his psychopathic delusion and visions of grandeur continued to the bitter end of the surah.
Quran 81:26. Then where are you going? Verily, this Quran is no less than a reminder to all the Alamin, the men and jinn, the demons or devils.
Muslims are quick to criticize any criticism of Islam, claiming that all critiques are inaccurate because they only focus on verses that make their religion look bad. They may be right. Having analyzed 1,000 verses thus far, every one has been bad. Others claim that infidels unfairly take their scriptures out of context. Times have changed, they say. But this charge is a two-edged sword. If the Quran is no longer relevant to our times, why follow its teachings? Some give up defending Islam and simply point an accusing finger at their antagonists, calling them hate-mongering racists. Having read these surahs, I am sure you recognize that for every accusing finger they thrust forward, three more point back at them. In this regard, Muslims are similar to communist propagandists. They project their flaws onto their opponents, and thereby confuse enough people to thwart an assailant's effectiveness. Yet the inverse of their charge is true. It is Islam that is racist, hateful, and intolerant. It demonizes all who don't surrender. It is therefore permissible, even proper, to hate Islam without hating Muslims, just as it was possible to despise Nazism without hating Germans. In fact, the German people were the biggest beneficiaries of our fight against Hitler's demented doctrine. Our awakening and resolve, our courage and sacrifice, freed Germans, as it may someday free Muslims, from a similarly oppressive, racist, warmongering, and demented doctrine. Let's review a few more surahs. Surely we will find something redeeming. The 87th is from the early Meccan period. Imam Madudi explains,
"The Prophet was reassured, 'Do not worry, we shall enable you to recite this word. Then you shall not forget it. Then, after a lapse of time, on another occasion, when the resurrection surah was being revealed, the Prophet involuntarily began to rehearse the words of the revelation. Thereupon it was said, O Prophet, do not move your tongue to remember this revelation hastily. It is for us to explain its meaning.'"
If this sounds repetitious, it's only because it is. No, we have not reviewed the 87th surah. But unable to remember what he said, one surah to the next, Muhammad had an annoying habit of repeating himself. While this particular tongue movement obsession is covered multiple times, it's a Quranic piker compared to Pharaoh and Moses. Their similar encounter was replayed 50 times. Muhammad must have loved plagues.
Bukhari, "Allah's apostle said, 'Plague is a means of torture which Allah sends upon whomsoever he wishes.'
As for forgetfulness, consider this.
The Prophet said, 'It is a bad thing that some of you say, I have forgotten such and such a verse of the Quran, for indeed I have been caused to forget it. So you must keep on reciting the Quran, because it escapes from the hearts of men faster than a runaway camel.'"
Returning to the tongue-lashing of the 87th surah, we find,
in verse 1, "Glorify the name of your Lord, the Most High, who creates, then proportions, who has measured, and then guided."
Did you notice the blunder? Muslims are told to glorify the name of their Lord before they know his name. Muslims don't notice this omission because they recite the Quran in the order it was assembled, not the order it was revealed. By reordering the Quran chronologically, a host of serious problems emerge. Allah doesn't become God until very late in the game. The lack of guidance is also a problem. You could put the full measure of what the dark spirit has given thus far in a thimble. It's not only insufficient, it's perplexing. Curiously, the Islamic God's guidance has failed to include any of the Ten Commandments. Odd that he claimed to have written the Torah. In fact, his messenger would systematically violate all of them. He placed Allah before Yahweh. He turned a graven image, a black stone, into a god. He bowed down, prostrating himself to a former idol. He created a false doctrine. He renounced the Sabbath. He rebuked his father and mother and severed family ties. He committed murder and adultery countless times. Stealing became his passion. He called it booty. He bore false witness and became one of history's most egregious cons. Coveting money, power, and sex drove him to create Islam. Muhammad couldn't have done more violence to the core teaching of the Torah if he had tried.
Quran 87, verse 4. "Who brings forth herbage, then makes it dried up, dust-colored, swarthy stubble? We shall make you read so that you will not forget.
This transition is as lame as the command. He never learned to read. The Quran calls Muhammad the unlettered prophet. But there is a story behind the duplicity. Our hero wanted to have it both ways. He wanted the respect only learned and literate men possess. After all, the Quran was supposed to be a book. Previous prophets became prophets by actually writing down their prophecies. Yet this prophet also wanted to dispel the popular belief that he was a plagiarizer. If he could read, the Hebrew Bible stories suddenly appeared more miraculous than stolen. Only one problem. Muhammad's Quranic deviations are dead ringers for the Talmud, Jewish oral tradition.
Quran 87, verse 7. Except as he may will, he knows what is hidden.
Holy runaway camel. This is stunning from a scriptural perspective. Muhammad is admitting that he forgets some of what he claims God has revealed. Worse, he's proposing that his forgetfulness is God's fault. So how can he be God's last messenger, the truth-teller for all time, if he can't remember what was said from one day to the next? Divinely inspired scripture is supposed to be timeless instruction. But once again, there was a method behind the madness. Muhammad wanted his revelations to be accepted as godly during a time his contemporaries called them the uninspired rantings of a demon-possessed maniac. To mute his mockers, he had to overcome a problem of his own creation. The Meccans knew that real scripture was timeless, not myopic. Godly instructions didn't change or contradict themselves. The Meccans knew Muhammad's scripture didn't meet these criteria. Far too much of it was specific to his personal situation and meaningless beyond it. Worse, it was contradictory and mean-spirited. So Muhammad insisted that changes and contradictions were part of God's plan. In the second surah, he took this preposterous notion to the level of comedy. His spirit said,
"When we cancel a message or throw it into oblivion, we replace it with a better one."
In the Hadith, we discover that this prophet couldn't be trusted.
Bukhari, the prophet said, "If I take an oath and later find something else better than that, then I do what is better and expiate my oath." Umar said, "The best Quran reciter is Ubay." And in spite of this, we leave out some of his statements because Allah's apostle himself said, "Whatever verse or revelation we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better one."
This is one of many reasons I have reordered the Quran chronologically. If one verse encourages peace and another contradicts it by ordering Muslims to fight, the one which came later cancels the earlier one, casting it into oblivion. Unfortunately, the Quran's most violent surahs are its last surahs.
Quran 87, verse 8. "And we will make it easy for you, for the easy way. Therefore do not remind in case the reminder profits."
I knew it. I'm just glad Muhammad admitted it.
The reminder profits.
The wannabe prophet recognized what every tyrant knows. Tell a lie often enough, and enough people will believe it for you to profit.
Quran 87, verse 10. "He who fears will mind."
This verse proclaims the means behind the madness. Fear serves Islam the same way it serves all totalitarian societies. Fear causes people to mind, to obey. Now you know why Muhammad found it profitable to frighten his tribe with tales of a hateful God, eager to burn them. Now you know why hell's torments are so vividly described. Throughout time, dictators like Muhammad have risen to fame and fortune by deploying the politics of fear and intimidation. While much of the Quran has been foolish, fretful, and fanatical, this pearl is not. Fear is essential to any dictatorial regime. It was behind the peace of the Pax Romana. It was the control mechanism behind the Inquisition. Fear is the reason we see blind obedience in every Muslim state. While this jewel was political, not religious, and sinister, not inspirational, we have finally found something meritorious, or at least true, in the Quran.
Quran 87, verse 12. who will be flung in to burn in the great fire and be made to taste its burning, in which they will then neither die nor live.
The Lord must have been distracted because he didn't answer his question. I checked 10 translations. All asked the question, none answered it. For a book that claims to be divinely inspired, this one has 1,000 verses that suggest otherwise.
Verse 14. He indeed shall be successful who purifies himself and magnifies the name of his Lord and prays.
Although this sounds religious, the transition from flinging folks into the fire isn't. Further,
magnifying the name of the Lord
is defined in later surahs as
Allahu Akbar.
It's the
prayer of fear
designed to terrorize non-Muslims. It means Allah is greatest. What's interesting is that Islam's signature line destroys Islam's credibility. If we all worship the same God, if there is but one God, and if the Quran's God is the same spirit who inspired the Bible, as Muslims claim, this equivalence repudiates the notion of superiority.
Quran 87 verse 18. Verily, this is in the books of the earliest revelation, in the former scrolls and scriptures, the books of Abraham and Moses.
If the new religion is like the old religion, why does God want and why does man need a new religion? If these scriptures are the same as the old ones, then why can't we find any of these Mohammedisms in the original version? And God is supposed to know what he's talking about. There were no books of Abraham.
Quran 88, verse 1. Has the narration reached you of the overwhelming calamity?
Good grief. Muhammad has repeated this dreadful tale of woe so many times he's become the prophet of doom.
Some faces, all believers, Jews, and Christians, that day will be humiliated, downcast, scorched by the burning fire while they are made to drink from a boiling hot spring.
Muhammad's continued desire to burn his detractors and force them to drink boiling water serves as confirmation he was abused. In all probability, he was burnt with fire and punished with scalding water. Still feeling unloved, the victimized boy became victimizer by threatening all who stood in his way with the same torments he himself endured. The lack of any historical evidence, scriptural or otherwise, surrounding Muhammad's childhood makes the molestation charge difficult to prove. All we have is the testimony of the victim, yet it is plentiful, consistent, and convincing. Muhammad's desire to see his critics punished, to suffer in the same manner he suffered, is unexplainable any other way. Victims victimize in like fashion. Abuse breeds abuse.
Quran 88, verse 6. They shall have no food but a poisonous plant with bitter thorns, which will neither nourish nor satisfy hunger.
It obviously haunted him. And his torments have survived to haunt us today. Even as he transitions to paradise, Muhammad can't restrain himself. He must tweak the nose of those who are verbally abusing him. Heaven is being rid of them. In a way, it's very, very sad.
Quran 88, verse 8. Other faces will be joyful, glad with their endeavor. In a lofty garden they hear no harmful speech. Verse 12. Therein will be a bubbling spring, raised throne-like couches, drinking cups ready placed, cushions set in rows, and rich silken carpets all spread out.
In most political doctrines, utopia reflects the desires of the inventor. The more vividly Muhammad portrays heaven, the more we learn about his ambitions. Just as in his depictions of hell, with each word we see the prophet more clearly. For a closer look, consider.
Bukhari. Allah's apostle said, "The first group who will enter paradise will be glittering like the moon, and those who will follow will glitter like the most brilliant star. They will not urinate, relieve nature, spit, or have any nasal secretions. Their combs will be gold, and their sweat will smell like musk. Their companions will be houris, or virgins. All of them will look alike and will be 60 cubits tall."
Without missing a beat, we turn from paradise to camels.
Quran 88, verse 17. Will they not consider the camels, how they are created, and the sky, how it is raised, the mountains, how they are rooted, and the earth, how it is spread out?
Unable to perform a miracle, Muhammad claimed the oddest things is proof.
Verse 21. So remind, you are only a reminder. You are not a warden over them, except for those who turn away and disbelieve, in which case he will be punished with the severest punishment. Verily to us they will return.
The Islamic God is saying that his prophet is the jailkeeper for all of those who deny Islam, so that he, Allah, can personally attend to our punishment. Each surah we have reviewed has been incriminating. Let's hope Muhammad improves with practice. I, for one, would like to read something positive and uplifting for a change.
Quran 89, verse 1. I swear by the dawn and the ten nights, and the even and the odd, and the night when it departs.
This is not a very auspicious start. It's bad enough swearing by night and darkness. Swearing by odd and even smacks of numerology, another occult practice.
Quran 89, verse 5. There is surely another oath for a thinking man.
And I hope the Islamic God finds it before he drives us crazy.
Verse 6. Saw you not how your Lord dealt with Ad, possessors of lofty buildings, the likes of which were not produced in all the land?
I'm reasonably sure the grandeur of Rome, the beauty of the Acropolis, the splendor of Ephesus, the temples of Karnak, the pyramids along the Nile, the metropolis that was Babylon, dwarfed the
lofty buildings, the likes of which were not produced in all the land.
For variety's sake, the God of the Quran should try truth occasionally.
Quran 89, verse 9. And Thamud, who hewed out huge rocks in the valley, and with Pharaoh, who had the stakes to torture men, who terrorized the region and multiplied mischief.
If this God is being honest about the Thamud, why haven't archaeologists unearthed any of their huge cut stones? And why isn't there any evidence of Pharaoh terrorizing his people or being corrupt? Muhammad returns to his favorite subject, providing a veritable smorgasbord of victims. It was so multicultural of him.
Quran 89, verse 12. All made mischief, so your Lord poured on them the disaster of his torment, a scourge of diverse chastisements.
I think we get the message. The Islamic God is a terrorist. Reading the Quran causes me to wonder why the media is so protective, even supportive of Islam. Page after page, it chafes against the values liberals hold dear. How has the media overlooked the religion's preoccupation with hate speech? There has been no talk of tolerance or peaceful coexistence in these pages. Surah after surah has been about scourges, disasters, punishments. Sure, liberals tout diversity, but not when it defines the variety of torments. Stealing a line from Zayed again, the dark spirit of Islam says,
in Quran 89:14, most surely your Lord is lying in wait, watching.
It's little wonder communists and Muslims get along so well. Somebody is always watching. Step out of line and you get
a scourge of diverse chastisements. Quran 89:15, now as for man, when his Lord gives him gifts, he says, all puffed up, my Lord has honored me. But when he tries him, restricting his subsistence, he says in despair, my Lord has humiliated me, he despises me. Nay, nay, it is because you don't honor the orphan.
Gee, I wonder who that might be. Do you know an orphan who needs to be honored?
And urge not the feeding of the poor, and you devour inheritance, all with greed, and you love wealth.
If Muhammad wants us to believe these are God's words, he's going to have to be a little less transparent. His childhood is showing, as is his greed. He's afraid his kin will devour the wealth he covets, the income streams of the Kaaba Inc., before he can steal them.
Quran 89, verse 21. Nay, when the earth is made to crumble and the Lord comes, his angels rank upon rank, and hell is brought face to face, man will remember. But how will that avail him? For his chastisement will be such as no other can inflict. None punishes as he will punish. None can bind as he will bind.
Allah is number one in chastisements, punishments, and imprisonments. At least he's good at something.
Quran 89, verse 29. Enter then among my devotees. Yea, enter into my paradise.
I'll take a pass on that. Thanks anyway. There is some good news. The surahs are getting shorter. Madhudi, our Quranic scholar, tells us,
in the 90th surah, a vast subject has been compressed into a few brief sentences. It is the miracle of the Quran that a complete ideology of life, which could be explained in a thick volume, has been abridged most effectively in a brief sentence.
Let's jump right in. Enough with the pain and punishment. We're about to find the meaning of life.
Quran 90, verse 1. Nay, I swear by this city, and you shall be made free from obligation in this city.
Islam is the most obligatory religion ever concocted. It's the antithesis of being free from obligation. They've got the obligatory prayer, the obligatory Hajj, the obligatory tax, and the obligatory surrender to Muhammad and Islamic authority. Islam itself means submission. And submission mean that Muslims are obligated to surrender their freedom. What's more, Mecca was a motley collection of mud huts. It was no more a city than Muhammad was a prophet, or Allah was a god.
Quran 90, verse 3. And the mystic ties of parent and child.
This is getting worse, not better. Muhammad did more to destroy family ties than any religious leader in history. He told Muslims they must love him more than they love their children. He tore families apart and sent sons off to murder their fathers. But in Islam's defense, another translation renders the verse senseless rather than contradictory.
And by the begetter, and that which he begot. Quran 90, verse 4. Verily we have created man in toil and struggle to be in distress.
Didn't we just read?
In 87 verse 8, and we will make it easy for you to follow the simple path to the state of ease.
Which one is true?
Does he think that no one has power over him? He may say boastfully, wealth I have squandered in abundance.
Well, many are wealthy, and some have squandered. Few have bragged about squandering. So why, if this surah is the secret to life, the great miracle of the Quran, are we wasting our time with this? It's because Big Brother is watching.
Quran 90, verse 7. Does he think that no one sees him? Have we not given him two eyes, a tongue, and two lips, and pointed out the two ways?
Then?
But he has made no haste on the steep path. And what will explain to you the steep path? It is freeing a neck, a slave.
This pegs the hypocrite's scale. Muhammad owned slaves. He forced tens of thousands of people into bondage so he could sell them to finance his military conquests. The Quran itself even brags about enslaving Jewish women and children. This odd phraseology is further evidence that Islam's prophet contrived this religion to lay claim to what he coveted, the custodianship of the Kaaba.
Quran 90, verse 14. Give food in a day of hunger to the orphan with claims of relationship, an orphan near of kin, the indigent down in the dust.
Muhammad was that orphan, the rarest of orphans, one with claims of relationship to something valuable. I'm amazed that something this transparent hasn't been exposed and discredited. It's so obvious. Muhammad is saying it as clearly as words allow. My family has squandered the wealth I covet. The path to my heaven lies in satisfying my cravings, giving me, the orphan with claims, everything I desire. 40 surahs, one rant. I'll make my family pay for the way they've treated me. Revenge made a religion.
Quran 90, verse 17. Be of those who believe and exhort one another to perseverance and pity. Such are the companions of the right hand.
Islam's prophet was always an exception to his own rules. He pitied no man. He attacked his clan's caravans, attacked their city. He attacked the Jews, expelled them from their homes, confiscated their property, tortured them, sold them into slavery. He murdered many in genocidal rage. Pity.
Quran 90, verse 19. But those who reject our signs, proofs, and verses, they are the unhappy companions of the left hand. Fire will be their awning, vaulting over them.
This is the perfect benediction to the magnificent miracle of the Quran. The tolerant and peace-loving religion of Islam has just said that all non-Muslims are toast. Let's try the next surah, named in honor of
the sun.
They can't all be this bad.
Quran 91, verse 1. I swear by the sun and its brilliance, and by the moon when she follows him.
I'm glad we cleared that up. The sun is a male, and the female moon follows him. What's more, the most common symbols of pagan gods are being used to authenticate Islam's deity.
I swear by the day when it shows up, by the night as it conceals it, drawing a veil over it.
Okay, I give up. What's it?
By the heaven and him who built it, by the earth and him who spread it.
It sounds like it was the earth, but became heaven, and then became the earth again.
By Nafs, who was a person, and him who perfected it, and inspired it with what is wrong for it and right for it. Truly he succeeds that purifies it, and he fails that corrupts it.
According to the Quran, religious success is found in purifying
it.
So why did God neglect to tell us what it is and how we are to go about purifying it once we find it?
Quran 91, verse 11. Thamud rejected their prophet through their inordinate wrongdoing and rebellious pride.
Oh, no, not the dreaded prophet-taunting Talmuds again.
Behold, the most wicked wretch among them broke forth, but the messenger said, Be cautious, it is a she-camel of God, and bar her not from having her drink.
Islam's God and his prophet have an affinity for she-camels.
Quran 91, verse 14. But they rejected him as a false prophet, and they hamstrung her.
The dark spirit of Islam seldom ventures beyond the texts he stole from the Hanifs and the Bible. Yet each attempt is a credibility disaster. The Talmud are about to be obliterated for the heinous crimes of prophet rejection and she-camel abuse. Islam's troubled troubadour wants his critics to know that his God stands ready to obliterate all traces of them, too.
So Allah, on account of their crime, obliterated their traces, doomed them, desolated their dwellings, leveling them to the ground, crushing them for their sin.
Don't be messing with the prophet's she-camel.
Quran 91, verse 15. And for him he does not fear the consequences.
The benediction to this surah provides us with a haunting insight into the mindset of Muslims. The Islamic God and prophet have no conscience. Pulverizing their critics is all in a day's work. 9/11 was just another day at the office. In that one man's refuse is another man's food, I would be remiss not sharing what our disgruntled Islamic cleric had to say about the splendor of the 92nd surah.
According to the style of the Quran's brief surahs, three moral characteristics of one kind and three of another have been presented as an illustration from among a vast strivings of man. Truth has been described in such brief, elegant, and pithy sentences that they move the heart and go down into memory as soon as one hears them.
Such lavish praise is well beyond my meager means. Let's see if the pithy sentences of the next surah move the heart as they eloquently etch themselves into our memories.
Quran 92, verse 1. I swear by the night when it draws a veil, and the day when it shines, and the creating of the male and female. Lo, your effort is dispersed toward diverse ends. So he who gives and fears and accepts the best, we will make smooth for him the path to bliss.
The Islamic deity needs a new script writer, perhaps one who is literate. This is gobbledygook. The Islamic God likes those who give in fear and take the best for themselves. But hey, a confused spirit is better than one fixated on deceit, pain, and punishment. Unfortunately, Islam was conceived to steal money. Islam is the absence of freedom. Islam's dark spirit facilitates the path to misery.
Quran 92, verse 8. But he who is a greedy miser and is unconcerned, acting niggardly, considering himself free, rejecting, we will make smooth for him the path to misery. Verse 11. And his wealth will not avail him when he goes down in destruction.
My daddy could have written this surah. He used to tell me, there are no Brinks trucks in funeral processions.
Verse 12. Verily we,
plural,
take upon ourselves,
also plural,
to show the way, and verily unto us,
plural,
belong the last and the first. Therefore do I,
now singular,
warn you of a fire blazing fiercely.
I used to be schizophrenic, but we're better now.
None shall enter it but the most unhappy.
The story of the unhappy crispy critters entering the blazing fire of hell doesn't sound so pithy or elegant to me.
Quran 92, verse 16. He who giveth the lie denieth and turn away.
I thought it might sound better left in the King's English, but it doesn't help.
But he who fears shall be removed from it, and those who spend their wealth for increase and self-purification, and no one has with him any boon for which he should be paid back, but only the desire to seek the countenance of their Lord, he will attain complete pleasure.
Since their Lord hangs out in hell, that's pretty ominous. For your entertainment pleasure, Allah would like to indulge you with a surah focused on debasing man.
Surah 95, verse 1. I swear by the fig and the olive, and by the Mount of Sinai, and by this city made secure.
While swearing by figs is lame, calling a city secure that Muhammad was about to flee to save his life is pathetic.
Quran 95, verse 4. We have indeed created man in the best molds. Then do we abase him, reducing him to the lowest of the low, except such as believe. For they shall have a reward unfailing. What causes you to deny the penalty? Verse 8. Is he not the wisest of judges?
We have already examined the 96th surah, so let's skip ahead to the 97th.
97 verse 1. We have revealed it in the night of predestination.
The Islamic conundrum. If we are predestined, then there is no reason for guidance. If there is no reason for guidance, there is no reason for a prophet. If there is no reason for a prophet, there is no value in a religious scam. No scam, no prophet. No prophet, no Muhammad. No Muhammad, no Allah. No Allah, no terrorists. If only. I'm not the first to be troubled by Islam's foolhardy allegiance to predestination.
Bukhari. While we were in a funeral procession, Allah's apostle said, every created soul has his place written for him, either in paradise or in hell. They have a happy or miserable fate predestined for them. A man said, apostle, shall we depend upon what is written and give up doing good deeds? For whoever is destined to be fortunate will join the fortunate, and whoever is destined to be miserable will go to hell. And what will make you comprehend the grand night? The grand night is better than a thousand months. Therein come down the angels and the ruh, or spirit, by the Lord's permission on every errand.
Muhammad and his Lord are singing their praises. The night of a thousand months is the celebration of that dark moment in the cave where the devil and prophet became one. It's the night we learned that we were blood clots, the night an illiterate man was asked to read. Ah, but it was also the night that we were told that the truth existed somewhere in a book, in the Bible perhaps, because God had taught men the use of the pen so that they might learn that which they did not know.
Quran 97, verse 5. There is peace until the dawning of the day.
See, Islam is a peaceful religion, till morning anyway. Then all hell breaks loose, just as it did in New York City at 8:45 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time, September 11, 2001. It was Islam's most revealing hour. It is why we must expose a doctrine capable of driving men to such madness.